Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us hear God's call to worship. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. The opportunity we have to gather together as brothers and sisters around the throne of our Father. And while that biblical description is obviously true, it is also true that there are other things and other aspects to this day, one of which is to have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest, which will again be the family of God, all of the elect, joined by the heavenly hosts around your throne, worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. This hour is a taste of that. So fill us with your Spirit, that we might be able to worship in spirit and in truth. Fill us with the Spirit that we might hear the Word as you speak to us through it. Fill us with your Spirit that we might grow in grace and be preparing ourselves in this life for the eternity that we will spend with you. And may Jesus Christ be glorified. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn to the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first 11 verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, let's hear God's inerrant word. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you're also doing. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Nicene Creed, page 846 in the back of our hymnals. The confession or statement of faith put together by the Council of Nicaea. Christians, what do we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very begotten, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we will read down through verse 17, not merely 15. Ecclesiastes, the third chapter. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 436. At least in some of the pew Bibles. I don't know about those newer ones. Did you bring your magnifying glass, Blaine? Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 17. Let's hear God's word. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, again we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity, yes, to fellowship with our brothers and sisters, to encourage each other, to rejoice with one another, perhaps to weep with one another, but also to gather together around the throne of our Father and to hear the word of our God and to have the Spirit of our God make clear to us not just the meaning of the word, but how it affects us as individuals as well as a congregation of Jesus Christ. Be gracious to our nation, we pray, by strengthening the church, by granting her repentance, faith, and faithfulness, and that you would use the church, not just the OPC, but the Church of Christ, to have a profound impact on the lost and dying souls around us who are not hearing the gospel. Father, we ask these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. This passage in Ecclesiastes is laying out something that every wise person in the ancient Near East, not just Israel, would understand as the first foremost responsibility for the wise. And that's to understand the times, to understand the seasons, to understand what's going on. There are these couplets of a time to be born, a time to die, a time to gather stones, a time to cast stones away, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. If you were a student at Tennessee Temple, the time to embrace was during baptisms or when you find a back staircase somewhere. I won't tell you how I know that. And the time to not embrace is when the dean of men or the campus checkers are around. There are more serious applications, obviously. But all of these couplets are basically judging when's the right time. It was interesting, and I had to snicker at reading some of the writings by scholarly commentators. For example, on casting stones away and gathering stones, what's the context for that? Some say, well, it has to do with removing stones from your field as a farmer. And then casting them away would be maybe throwing them into the fields of your enemies, their farm fields. Or perhaps it's gathering stones to build battlements, and casting them away is to tear down battlements, or to gather the stones that you can throw them at enemies. There were a number of other examples like that. All of them sheer unadulterated speculation without a scrap of information to figure it out. Missing, of course, kind of a faith, focusing in on the leaves, and you've ignored the tree, you've even ignored the forest to understand the thrust. Look at the first line again. To everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Thanks to Nancy Gaywiki, I have never planted a tomato plant here in Nebraska before May 15. Why? She let us know that's the frost-free date. This will be the summer, probably, where it freezes on May 20th or whatever. But that knowing the frost-free date is exactly what this is talking about. Don't plant before it, or you're going to see your tomato. You could see your tomatoes die. Remember, those of us who were involved with scouting, when we had a May Day camp out, and it snowed, and Alan's tent corkscrewed into the ground. I don't remember who was in the tent. Some of the boys, obviously, but you know, he got up, and we're having to make breakfast in wet, nasty snow. Now, it disappeared before the day was over, but we were all wet and cold, so we came home. So never again go to a camp out in May thinking it's spring. I'll never do that in Nebraska again. Maybe in Mississippi, but not in Nebraska. When's the season? When's the proper time? The suggestion about when to tear and when to sow, one commentator was suggesting, well, that was when you would tear your clothing in mourning, and then when the mourning is over, you would sew it up. And again, maybe, but that's not the point. The point's just judging when's the proper time to do this, that, the other thing. When's the proper time to do the opposites? That's all it has to concern itself with. It's a beautiful poem in Hebrew. It's a pretty good song by the birds. But the thrust is just, can you figure these things out? All of these in verses 2 through 8 are nothing more than examples of the first line in verse 1 about when's the right time. Wisdom is knowing when's the right time. When's the right time to tell a joke? When's the right time to not tell a joke? When's the right time to cry with someone? When's the right time to not cry? At my Uncle Jim's funeral, I have my family, my extended family there. And in trying to express certain things from Scripture, I told this story about my uncle, because every time there's a family party, he would come up the next day, because my grandmother has gone to work, and he would clean up, pick up the trash, he would come and mow the lawn for her. But I remember particularly after the next day, after the family reunions and parties, "Hey, Uncle Jim, how you doing? Shh. What's the matter? Shh." And I told the family, "I don't think he was feeling well." Well, I come from a long line of drunks. Yeah, he had a nasty hangover. It's not often you laugh at a funeral. But it was something we could share together, because we all knew that what he was doing was love for his mother, and we all knew he had a hangover. Almost everyone else in the audience had had those before in the same circumstances. It was the right time to break the hurt with good memories. That's all these first eight verses are putting across to us. Be wise. Know the right, have the good timing. And sometimes we don't have that, but we need to have that. That's what wisdom is. And the second section of this passage, verses 9 through 13, is, as with this in laying out for us theoretically what practical wisdom is, they then are given some examples of practical wisdom, particularly in verses 9, 10, 12, and the first part of 13. So we read in verse 9, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? It's part of the theme we've been dealing with in Ecclesiastes. What's the benefit? Well, there should be benefit. Why would you work if you don't gain something from it? Something, somehow, some way. It may not be money. You might work out because you want to build up your muscles, and so you're lifting weights. You might want to have a good feeling about helping somebody out, so you'll rake their yard because they can't do it themselves. It could be a number of different reasons, but there's a profit. There's something you want from that. And what can that be? Well, continuing to verse 10, I've seen the God-given task which he gives the sons of men, with which he gives the sons of men to be occupied. Adam had work to do before the fall. Work may be a four-letter word, but it's not a cuss word. We were made to work. Adam had duties to perform in tending the garden. The curse is a curse upon his work, that it would not produce the fruits that he so desired, that when he would till the ground, he would not only grow wheat or rye or whatever, but he'd also grow thorns and thistles and other nasty things. And he didn't have any petrochemical assistance in killing things like Roundup or whatever. This is what God had given him. He gave him a work to do. And that he has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, there are some ugly creatures on this earth. I'm not sure that one would say a baby warthog is pretty, but maybe its mother thinks so. And perhaps there is a beauty there that it's not skin deep. It's a lot deeper than that because it's not on the skin, whatever. There's a beauty in its timing. Do you notice that, though? It's not just beauty in itself, but in its time, in its place. And he's put eternity in their hearts, that is, the hearts of the sons of men. We were made, we were created to live on this planet in the presence of God. And at the end of the book of Revelation, what happens? The holy city descends out of heaven to earth that God makes his dwelling place among men. That's the whole point. We're to live before him. We are to be living forever in his presence. That's what we were made to do. The curse, of course, has interfered with that as well as the labors we have. Except no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And that's true. There's a lot of stuff that we only know about God and what he's done because of special revelation. There are also, both Old and New Testament tell us, there are things that God has determined and that God is going to do, and we don't know anything about it. God has chosen at this point not to reveal it to us. In time, we'll not know. In eternity, we will. So we're made to live for him, and that's practical wisdom of living for him, performing the duties, and understanding the limitations of what we are and what we can know. Actually, I jumped ahead there because I'm supposed to skip over verse 11. Verse 12, again with the practical wisdom, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, continuing to the first part of verse 13, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. When you plant tomatoes in your yard, you do intend to go out and eat them, don't you? Or your peppers, not the ones my son plants. He needs a hazmat suit to deal with them. Blaine might like them, but his father doesn't want to be anywhere close to those nasty things. I want to go out and eat bell peppers, not Hungarian yellows and jalapeno or whatever else that stuff is. But you do the labor because you want to enjoy it. You want to benefit from it. My father had bought for us a swimming pool, and I remember he would come home from work, and we're playing in the pool, and Dad put on his swimming suit, and he'd climb up on the deck, and he'd dive in and come right at us because he'd have his eyes open under the water, and we'd squeal and squirm and try to get away. What was Dad doing? He was enjoying the benefits of his work. We had been enjoying it all day long. Dad's getting some enjoyment when he comes home from work. These are the good things. This is the blessing of God. The thing about verse 11, which we've already mentioned, and the latter part of verse 13, is practical wisdom is not just the here and now stuff, but understanding that here and now is done in the context of living before God. That's practical wisdom, because you see, there are consequences of not living before God properly. And that's where we come into the third section that we're looking at. And it could really be summed up that there are two kinds of atheism. There's the atheism that is theoretical, philosophical. You work out that the world around us, in your mind at least, points that there is no God. And then there's practical atheism, which sadly even Christians practice. Because while we affirm that there is a God and the heavens declare his handiwork, we sin as though there were no God seeing us. No God to whom, even as Christians, we do have to give an account. That's a practical atheism. So in some times in our lives, even those of us who might be among the most religious, we still act like atheists. That's what David did when he sinned with Bathsheba and murdered Bathsheba's husband. That's practical atheism. And we find that discussed to some degree. Again, wisdom is knowing God and his works. Look at verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Now, this is a guy who, throughout this book, is giving a very pessimistic look at life, because while he believes in God and believes that God is sovereign, God is in control, it's almost as though he sees that God's the problem, not himself. God's the problem, not his sin, and his sinful perspective on the world. At that point, at this particular verse, it's not his bitterness to God that's coming out, but just the reality. I know, in essence, whatever God does means that I know, therefore, there is a God, and that whatever he does, it is accomplished and it lasts forever. The works of God cannot be overturned by men. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. Isn't it interesting that that's the same kind of language we looked at with our shorter catechism question? On your bulletin, Deuteronomy 12, 32, whatever I command, be careful to observe it, yet you shall not add to it nor take away from it. I know that nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken from it, what God has done. God does it, and God does it that men should fear before him. If you think that as Christians we should not fear God, you don't understand the Bible. The book of Hebrews, written by a Christian to Christians, tells us that our God is a consuming fire. We need to note that. There is a proper sense of fear before him, even for believers. It's the fear, in some sense, of that, in a human analogy, the fear that is the respect that you would have for your father and your mother. Honor your father and mother, right? Honor them doesn't necessarily mean that when you're 64, if your mom tells you to live your life a certain way, that you necessarily have to listen to mom, particularly if mom's not a believer and you're trying to walk with Christ. There are limits to her authority because you're now independent. You're now an adult on your own, but there's no limit to that respect that you have to give. And if they are Christians, and they are giving you wise counsel, then again, you listen to them. That's a kind of fear, and that's also the kind of fear we give to God, and more. In verse 15, the first part, we have this notice that which is has already been and what is to be has already been. The creation that God created is, we're told the heavens and the earth pass away, but we're also told that there's a new heaven and a new earth. The recreation that happens within us, when we are born again, there's a new, what's your name? There's a new Roy. On October 8th of 1968, there was a new Roy. The old Roy, unfortunately, is still around even to this day, but there's also a new Roy. And my personality doesn't change. My warped sense of humor doesn't change, but my morality should. My orientation should. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be like the old heavens and the old earth in certain ways. We were made to live on a planet. We're not made to be disembodied spirits. That's why there's going to be a resurrection. And I'll have a new body, a body like Christ's. Can't wait for that day. Wisdom's knowing God and His works, realizing that creation has happened and recreation is the restoration of all that's been lost. But this wisdom has to do with the fact that God also will judge wicked foolishness. The lack of wisdom is foolishness. The opposite of wisdom is foolishness. To laugh out loud at a funeral when everyone else is weeping is not appropriate. To laugh when I told the story about my uncle as all the family laughed, laughter with tears at the same time, because it was a remembrance of one that we loved, something good about him, and also an illustration about the family of God, but that's another matter. Look at how verse 15 ends. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. All of us will stand before His throne. All of us will give an account for the deeds we have done, the things we have said, the thoughts and feelings we have had. All of us give an account. And the account is that all of us deserve the lake of fire. The difference that divides the human race is that there will be those to whom Jesus will come as their advocate and say, I have paid the price for his or her sins. Jesus paid the price. God requires an account of what is past, and Jesus has paid that account for us. Praise his name. God will judge that wicked foolishness. We see this continuing in verses 16 and 17. Moreover, I saw under the sun. The other phrase he uses, very similar, is under heaven. Here on earth, I've seen this. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. Yeah, that's for sure. There are plenty of accounts in the Old Testament historical books of wickedness being done by those whose responsibility was to do justice. When Ahab wanted to buy a guy's garden because it was next to his house, and the man refused to do that, Ahab, mighty king that he was, went home and pouted like a three-year-old. And his wife asked about it, remember, Jezebel. What's going on? Remember, her name doesn't mean what it said. Well, her name, it was, her name was from her daddy. It was not Jezebel. It was not fly poop. It was Jezebel. But at any rate, she asked him about it. She's, I'll take care of it. She contacts the elders of the city, and they condemn that man for wickedness, crimes he did not commit, and executed him. And she says to Ahab, go ahead and take the garden. It's yours now. It's set free. And he merrily does that. Is there just judgment upon him? Oh, yeah. And upon her? Oh, yeah. But the point for us is there is wickedness in the places of judgment. We do have corrupt judges in our nations, just as Israel did. And in the place of righteousness, in the place this place, which is supposed to be a place of the worship of the true God, are there people among us who have sinned this day? Have some of us even sinned here in this room? Perhaps I can't see your hearts or minds, and you can't see mine, so I don't know if that's occurred, but it does happen. Iniquities do occur even in the places of righteousness. God, as the last line of verse 15 says, requires an account. He continues, I said in my heart within myself, and I want you to catch the power of this statement, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every week, every work. Do you catch that? Look at verse 1 again. For everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. It's not exactly the same words in English or in Hebrew, but it's similar enough that we're supposed to catch that. Wisdom is knowing the right time to do things and the wrong time to do things. Wisdom is knowing not only the right time or the wrong time, but it's also knowing the right thing and the wrong thing to do or to think or to feel. And God is infinitely wise. Being infinitely wise, He will judge the righteous and the wicked because there's a time for that too. The only thing that should keep us from trembling is to know that Christ has kept the law for us and suffered the penalties of the law for us. We deserve all the judgments that the wicked will receive because we have also been wicked. It is Christ and Christ alone who achieves for us what we can have. And it's the work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God that can help us to be somewhat like God here and now. Look again at verse 17. God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. And there's a wisdom about when. But when do we live for Him? That's also part of wisdom. When do I live for Him? When should I not be living for Him? Let's bow our heads before Him. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for Your word. And I don't know the author's name for sure, and I don't know the spiritual condition he had when he wrote this book. It sure looks like it wasn't real good, but I know that this book was inspired by Your Spirit. And so, regardless of how well he was walking with You, the Spirit has given us this word. Grant to us wisdom. Grant to us the desire to be wise and the discipline to learn to be wise, knowing that You have revealed a lot of wisdom to us in Your Word. And therefore, give us the wisdom to be in the Word. Not that we earn our salvation because we can't, but so that we can evidence that Christ has done great things for us. We ask this of You in His name. Amen.